Good morning. Happy Father's Day to you fathers. It's a great honor that the Lord gives. My children surprised me last night and had me walk outside, and out in front was parked a beautiful 2019 Corvette. And they had provided that for me for Father's Day. I felt obligated to drive it this morning. You things you do for your children. I'll have to probably drive it home too. Maybe take a quick trip to L.A. or. We're beginning, as Randy said, a new series in the book of James. I hope you're as excited about that as I am. We recently completed a 9-month study of Revelation, and James is a great place to follow up that study because it will help answer the obvious question that Revelation raises. And that is that in light of revealed prophecy, how should we then live? James appears to us and to most people as a straightforward tutorial on how to live the Christian life. It's authoritative. In its 108 verses, there are 54 commands, actually. A command for every two verses. It's an energetic book. It's vivid. It's short. It's simple. It's direct. What's not to like? Similar to Proverbs, it's cryptic in its wisdom, and it's practical and hard-hitting. It's nuts and bolts living. There's many figures of speech and analogies and imagery from nature. There's 30 references to nature. If you're a nature lover, this is your book. Land and sea, flora and fauna, weather and fire, it's all there. It uses exhortations and rhetorical questions and illustrations from daily life. In fact, let's have a test, shall we? I'm going to start off a phrase or a quote from the book, and you finish it. Ready? Let's start. Consider it all joy when you... Very good. If any of you lacks
wisdom,
let him... Let everyone be quick to... But slow to... And slow to... The anger of man does not accomplish what? How many parents have you had that one slammed into your conscience? Prove yourselves doers of the
word,
and not merely
hearers,
who delude themselves. Okay, you got to bone up on this. That's why we're having this series. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point is guilty of what? Something we sometimes kid around in. Go in peace, be warmed and filled. But you don't give what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith without works is what? It's dead. You believe that God is one, you do well. But demons also believe, and they shudder. And finally, this is our theme, is show me your faith. Show me your faith. And that's going to be our theme for this series. But there are other questions that the book of James answers. Why does God allow suffering and evil? That comes up often, doesn't it? Perhaps it came up this week. James answers that question. What is true religion? Frank, just come on up and preach, all right? Can I just believe and not have a changed life? The great reformer Martin Luther, in his preface to the German New Testament, spoke of James and said, "I praise it and hold it a good book because it sets up no doctrine of men and lays great stress upon God's law." Luther both blessed the book and cursed it when he said, "It's an epistle of straw." An epistle of straw. James is controversial. The biggest criticism that Luther had against James was that he believed that it did not teach us about Jesus. And that's the true test by which to judge any book that is entered into the canon of Scripture. Whether we deal with Jesus or not. And unfortunately, Luther went on to say that James doesn't pass the test. It was nearly 300 years after it was written before it was accepted as part of the canon of Scriptures, even though it was widely used by the early church. It is said that there's no real theme. It's a daisy chain of unconnected ideas strung together without flow. It's difficult to outline. It teaches salvation by works rather than by faith in Christ alone. At best, it's a list of simple do's and don'ts with little or no doctrinal value, no theology, no Christology, and no depth. And it continues today. And many only see the great commandments of the book and miss the great example and the great empowerment. With such challenges before us, how do we approach this book? This morning we're going to approach it by getting to know the author. The author, who is James? James is the Lord's brother, half-brother really, son of Joseph and Mary, although Jesus was only the son of Mary physically. And he was a late believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Other runners-up for the position of author of this book is James, the son of Zebedee, brother of John, one of the sons of thunder. But he really can't be the author because he was killed before the book was written by Herod Agrippa. There are other Jameses, but they really have no claim on the book. James was part of a family including five sons and at least two sisters. There was Jesus, there was James, Joseph, Simon, and Jude. James, we feel, is the second oldest because he's always named first in any of the lineups in Scripture. James grew up with Jesus. Imagine that. He always knew that Jesus was different. He was always so good. Never got in trouble. When Jesus was 12, though, James and his brothers, they thought they had him. We got him now when he was 12. And he went missing from the caravan. And it took 3 days to locate him. Oh my goodness. Jesus is finally going to get it. Oh, goody two-shoes is in trouble, but no. He claimed he was about his father's business. I got to remember that line. And there in the temple asking questions of the rabbi, he identifies himself as the son of God. No, that's my brother. See, Mary and Joseph knew it was true because they had angels tell them. James and the rest didn't have angels. And life continued on. It just seemed like every day for James and the rest were, it's like being in church. Jesus is there. Think about that. Jesus knew rejection from an early age. He knew what it was like to be unappreciated and disliked, not part of the A crowd. He went through junior high and high school. He knows how that is. Well, James was around when Jesus began his public ministry, when he changed the water into fine wine at that wedding in Cana. And James saw another side of him a few days later during the Passover when he cleared the money changers out of the temple in John 2. James knew that Jesus was different, but not divine. About midway through his earthly ministry, James and his brothers encouraged Jesus to go to Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths. Even though they knew that the religious leaders wanted to kill him, they explained to him that his miracles needed an audience. You want to be famous? You need a crowd. They didn't believe that he was God. He was just their weird older brother. Yeah, go on up to Jerusalem. See how they like you there. It's a mean trick. I don't believe him would be an echo of James's thoughts. In John 7, he says, "For not even his brothers were believing him." Even after 30 years of growing up with the perfect man who did no wrong, committed no sin, was always loving, always dutiful, always respectful, they still could not believe that Jesus was Messiah. Instead, they envied him and resented him. He's out of his mind. Mark 3 tells the story of when James and the family gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal together. And when the family heard of this, they went out to take custody of Jesus, for they were saying, "He has lost his senses." The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He's possessed by Beelzebul, and he cast out demons by the rulers of the demons," and James was not one to disagree with them. He didn't even recognize his own family. Again in Mark 3, Jesus' mother and brother came to him and stood outside and sent word for him to come out and talk with him. Not an unreasonable request. Just come out and talk with us. But there was a crowd around Jesus, and someone said, "Your mother and brothers are outside waiting for you." And Jesus replied, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?" What? What kind of question is that? He looked around at him and said, "Look, these are my brother and my brothers. Anyone who does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Well, that didn't go over well. And now he thinks he's a prophet. In Mark 6, it says, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon?" I really like being named there. "And his sisters with us." And they took offense at him. Jesus said, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household." I wonder if James thought about that. And he wondered at their unbelief. Jesus wondered at their unbelief. I think that later haunted James. But not right then, not right at the time. He expects us to follow him? Mark 10, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." What a promise. What a presentation. But James and the rest wasn't having any of it. "We're not going to follow him. We know who he is. We know who he is. And to follow him even to the exclusion of our own family." In Luke 14, when Jesus says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yet even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." And I'm sure James would say, "Fine. That's the way it's going to be. You can go down the road your merry way. I'm not going to be your disciple." They didn't believe during the 3 years of his public ministry. And all of the miracles and all of the events and all of the things that they were witness to or that they heard of, and the testimony from people who came to them, "I met your brother and I was healed. My life was changed because I met your brother." And all it did was just gall James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and probably the sisters. So when did change come to James? When did James come to faith in his brother, the Lord Jesus? We're told in 1 Corinthians 15:7, speaking of how the Lord had died, was buried, and he rose back to life, and he appeared to many. And in verse 7, he says, "Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles." Oh, what grace! He appeared to James. This post-resurrection appearance of Jesus to James transformed James like nothing else ever could. He became a new man. He saw Jesus as a resurrected Lord, God, and Savior. Not the brother that he grew up with necessarily. And he was changed. And the change was such, it was so immediate, it was so complete, it was so impactful that it changed everything about him, including the people that he chose to hang out with. He desired now to be a disciple, to be a follower, to obey Jesus. He saw it, it all was clear now. And we see him next in Acts chapter 1, verse 14. "And all these were with one mind, continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." They all believed. James, Joseph, Simon, and Jude, they all believed. They were transformed. And they were with the 120 in that room on that day when the Holy Spirit came. We know James was married. Paul was talking about it. later on in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul was saying, do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord? It's a good story, right? It's a good ending to the story. All four brothers were married and lived happily ever after. Wouldn't it be great? It'd be a great story if it ended right there. It would be enough. But Jesus has plans for James. Such was the conversion and change in James. Such was his love for his Lord and Master that he rose to a place of leadership in the church. As an elder, James was respected and listened to. His counsel was followed. When Paul wanted to tell the church that he had been converted, remember, Paul was trying to kill off the church. And now he was converted, and he needed to convince the church that, hey, I'm okay. Who did he go to? He went to James and Peter. James, the Lord's brother. And Paul called James a pillar of the church in Galatians 2, for the same God who worked through Peter as the apostle of the Jews and worked through me as the apostle to the Gentiles. In fact, James, Peter, and John, who were known as pillars of the church, recognize the gift that God has given me. Paul recognized it, what was going on in James. And when Paul, in Acts 21, arrives in Jerusalem to deliver the money that he had raised for the faithful there, it is to James that he speaks. And it is to James, it is James that insists that Paul go and cleanse himself at the temple to prove his faith and deny the rumors that Paul was preaching rebellion against Moses and circumcision. That's a lot of influence. If you could take the Apostle Paul, direct him to the temple, say, go wash yourself there, go cleanse yourself, so that we don't have all this gossip going on about you teaching false things that you're not doing. That's a lot of influence. He was singled out by Peter after the Jerusalem prison break. That made all the papers. In Acts 12, Peter continues knocking at the door. Finally, the door is open. They saw, they were amazed. And he motioned for them to quiet down, to tell how the Lord had let him out of prison. And he says this, tell James and the other brothers what happened. Tell James. I know he cares. It's important to him that he knows what the Lord has done. James was at the epicenter when the great controversy arises in Acts chapter 13, about 49 AD now. The Gentiles are being saved, they're getting saved, and the Holy Spirit is working among them. And remember, you're Gentiles for the most part. I'm a Gentile. So when you read the word Gentile, say, me. The Gentiles are being saved, but some of the Jewish believers are saying, no, you know, you need to be circumcised too. You need to follow Moses' law. And right there, the gospel is threatened. The gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose again. And putting your faith and trust in him alone will save you, was being threatened. Because these Jews were trying to add, oh yes, that's good too, but you also need to follow the law of Moses. The gospel is on the line. The very lifeblood of the church is on the line. And who's in leadership at the church at Jerusalem, but James, the half-brother of Jesus. There's still groups teaching that Christians must obey Old Testament law. It's going on today. Whether it's the Sabbath day or the food laws or the Old Testament law outside of the sacrificial system, there's still those pounding the pulpit for the law. And it's either required for salvation or at least critically important. And so they convened the Jerusalem Council. Paul and Barnabas are there. The 12 apostles are there. Church leadership is there. And James is the moderator. He's full of authority as the leader of the Jerusalem church and the one presiding over the council. And after the discussion was over, James makes his way and made the deciding speech. And in Acts 15, we read, when they had finished, James stood and said, brothers, listen to me. He sounds like the father in Proverbs when he says, listen, my son. God has wisdom for you. And he recalled in Amos chapter 9 that the Gentiles, it was prophesied, the Gentiles would be saved and they would be called by his name. And then Messiah would come and restore Israel, would become a channel of blessing to the rest of the world. We just studied that at the end of Revelation, didn't we? And James says, let's not interfere with God's plan of calling Gentiles to himself by having them follow the law of Moses. This was not needed for salvation. Only faith in Jesus is needed for salvation. However, the Jews have sensibilities. The Gentiles have sensibilities. We need fellowship between the two. How do we accomplish that? Let's give the Gentiles, not the law of Moses, but let's give the Gentiles four things to do in order, not for salvation, but in order to live together in harmony and peace. Let's give them four things to do. First, you'll probably all agree with this. No immorality. Cease from immorality. Immorality is the great sin of the Gentile world. Don't do it. Don't be involved with it. Second, food sacrificed offered to idols. You know, if that McDonald's, if that Big Mac is offered to idols, don't eat it. All right? Not because it's not good and delicious and nutritious for your body, some, a little bit. But because you're going to offend your brothers over here. All right? You don't need that. Go get a hamburger from Burger King or somewhere else where they don't offer it to the idols. Things that are strangled, stay away from it. Things, food with blood, stay away from it. All right? Are those things hard to do? Not really. Now, live together. And God uses James to bring the two groups together. He's not suggesting salvation by good works, because James has always agreed with the prophet Ezekiel when Ezekiel said, therefore, son of man, say unto the children of thy people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. Your righteousness is useless as far as salvation goes. But it's pretty helpful in getting along together. Works will not save, but if you are saved, show it by your works. They don't save, they display your salvation. Love for others, holy living, separation from the world. We're called to follow the principle of the Jerusalem Council to limit our liberty for the sake of love. James. He defends the gospel of his brother. Remember, James is the one who once said, Jesus has lost his mind. He continued the faithful servant of God in the church. 10 years later, in Acts 21, we still see James faithfully pastoring the church in Jerusalem. After we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And so, that's the last we hear of James in Acts. We have to go to church tradition to find out what happened to James. It is said that he died around 62 AD. The Roman governor, Porcius Festus, had died, creating a brief gap between governor assignments. And so, if the Romans aren't there to rule, then the Sanhedrin and the religious leaders take over. And the Jewish high priest began to exercise his power under the authority of the Sanhedrin against Christianity and the church, and had James arrested and accused of breaking the law of Moses. And he was sentenced to die. And history tells us that he was taken to the top of the temple and thrown off. Apparently that didn't kill him, and so he was then stoned. Apparently that didn't kill him, and he was beaten by an angry mob. James was used to lead the church of God to freedom and relationship with Christ, and to let go of the ritual and the feast and the things that were familiar to the Jews. The Gentiles were being saved and didn't need to be offended by these over-scrupulous Jews who were imposing legalism on them. And James fought for doctrinal purity even so. And he was committed to the truth. But he's also committed with compassion for the consciousness of his Jewish brethren. During all this transition and time, James was the leader of the church. While the other apostles branched out to the world, James stayed with the church in Jerusalem that he loved and faithfully led for at least 20 years. James had a shepherd's heart. He was a shepherd. And this comes out as you read his epistle. He starts out in verse 1, chapter 1, and this is as far as we're going to get today. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, how about that? 30 years raised with Jesus, he wouldn't touch his brother. And now he's a bondservant. To the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. James wrote his book in Greek. Being a Galilean, he spoke not only Aramaic, but also Greek, because the trade route that ran through his home area. And you would need Greek if you're a carpenter and you wanted to do business in other areas other than your locality. He spoke excellent Greek because the book is written in excellent Greek, I am told. The audience... Who are these 12 tribes who are dispersed? These are Jews, Christian converts, who agree that Jesus is their Messiah. And as the leading elder of the Church of Jerusalem, James wrote to these believers scattered by a persecution that was instigated by Herod around 44 AD. The letter doesn't mention the events of Acts 15. In the Jerusalem Council. So we think that the letter was written before that time, which was about 48-49 AD. It was probably written in Jerusalem about 47-48 AD, a couple of years before, making it the first epistle written, the earliest New Testament book. He wrote before Paul did. Jesus had died and rose about 10 or 15 years earlier. And his brother Jude was raised up by the Lord to write his own epistle in about 68 or 70 A.D. It was about 20, 25 years later. And Jude was the last writer of the New Testament apart from John. The purpose of the book, James writes, so that his hearers would persevere through testing. He is speaking to minorities. He is speaking to immigrants. He is speaking to Jews in a faraway land. He's saying, remain loyal to Jesus as your first love. Endure in such a way that you reflect your faith in Jesus in everything that you do. Show me your faith. Show the world your faith by what you do, how you live, how you treat others, and how closely you walk with Jesus. The book tells us also about James himself that we don't see other places. In James, in the first verse, he refers to himself as James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. If I was writing, it would be Gary, brother to Jesus, just so you know. I mean, I'm pretty humble about it, but he's my brother. Did I tell you that? Jesus. He doesn't describe himself as the leader of the church either. An elder, a leader, a great man of God, moderator of the Jerusalem Council. Simple bondservant. Servant of my brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a righteous man as well as a humble man. He's a righteous man. There's 52 commands in this book. He wants us to live a life of righteousness as he does, of virtue and obedience. Other sources tell us that he is known as such a righteous man that he is known as James the Just or James the Righteous. We learn that James is a man of the word and of prayer. The short letter contains 4 direct quotes and 40 indirect references to the Old Testament. He knows the book. He echoes Jesus' New Testament Sermon on the Mount in many ways. In prayer, he ends with the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. It is because of this habit of always kneeling and praying for the saints that his knees become calloused, we are told, like a camel's. Thus he becomes known as the man with camel knees. Don't look at your knees right now. He was the man with camel knees. He was a theologian. In the book, we're going to see a theology of suffering, of sin, of temptation, of fallenness, of the demonic world, of the law and of faith, of the church, of God and of Christ. He's a theologian. And he's a loving pastor. His compassion for the destitute, the alienated, and the struggling, those who have fled persecution, who are poor, who are strangers, and he has no tolerance for favoritism in the church, with no special attention for the rich man or those who might drive a Corvette for a day. He encourages unity in the body of Christ, fellowship for the rich and poor. He wants them to know the heavenly wisdom, not the earthly wisdom. He wants them to love one another and calls them beloved and brethren over and over. Along with the great commandments in the book, there's great encouragement. This is such an encouraging book. There is joy and purpose in trials. Isn't that encouraging? God's wisdom is given generously if we ask. God gives the humble a high position. And there is crown of life for those who love Him. Blessing comes from those who obey His word, and He invites us to draw near to God. There is victory over the devil, and you can be pure before God. You can be. God gives grace to the humble. We're called to pray in every circumstance. Why? Because we're not alone. You're not alone. The Lord is coming back and is full of compassion and mercy. Are you encouraged yet? Full of life. Full of encouragement. And it comes through our relationship with Jesus Christ, His brother. Christ. What does the book tell us about Christ? That He is the source of wisdom. He is the one before whom all are humbled. The one who controls all history and human destiny. He is the coming King and the great Physician. He emphasizes that God is one God, the Creator of the world and source of righteousness, the object of worship and the guide to true wisdom. He is the enemy of sin and worldliness, and He is the leader of heaven's hosts. He is the judge of all and the gracious redeemer to all who repent. There are so many similarities to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. You wonder if James was one of those ones who was sitting on that mountainside listening. Jesus said, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you," something Jesus would know something about. "And falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad." James says, "Consider it all joy, brethren, when you encounter various trials." Jesus said, "Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." James says, "Let endurance have this perfect result." Jesus says, "Ask, it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find." How much, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven will give good gifts to those who ask Him? James says, if you lack wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously without reproach. Jesus said, everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. James echoes that when he says, the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and wealth. James says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? And there's more. James speaks of our calling by Jesus to go down the same path that we all know that Jesus walked, and it's almost as though this is James' biography of his brother Jesus. Because it is Jesus' person and work that are everywhere in this book, and that's the secret to James. Remember when he says, consider trials as joy? We're called to bear the cross of Jesus, which is used to conform us to His image. James has that in view when he says, endure. Endure. Are you afraid to show your faith? James recognizes that. He knows we sometimes have weak faith, but it's our imperfect faith that is made presentable to God by Jesus. Jesus is our justification. Sometimes we feel like Adam when Jesus was calling him in the garden. And we feel that same way when there's sin in our life and when there's a need to repent. And Jesus is calling. And we we feel imperfect and incomplete and unworthy, and that's right. But Jesus can change that. Jesus can lift us up. Jesus can make us righteous. Jesus is our justification. Do you fear the final judgment? If you don't know Jesus, you should. But if you do know Jesus, there's no need for that. Jesus makes us pure and righteous before God, and we can have undefiled religion in His sight. Jesus perfectly bridled His body and His tongue. Anybody here would like to perfectly bridle the tongue? Some of you are honest. Otherwise, he strengthens us to obey these commands. James is not just saying, do this, do that, do that, that. If you read James like that, you're missing the point. The point is, draw near to Jesus. Come to Jesus. My brother, He's the one who showed me. And live. Otherwise, James becomes very disheartening to read. Count it all joy, really? Trials? Anger of man doesn't accomplish the righteousness of God. Well, it accomplishes something. As we did with Revelation, to look for Jesus, we're going to look for Jesus in James. And though we're not yet perfect, we press on to bear more fruit, to live out the life that Jesus calls us to. James, the half-brother of Jesus, never intended for us to read the wisdom that comes down from above without thinking of Jesus, the wisdom that has come to us from above. It's a book about how we should live because it's a book about how Jesus lived. Therefore, the proper approach to the obedient Christian life is not just trying harder. It's not scrunching up your face and balling up your fists, pulling up your bootstraps. It's about becoming who we are in Christ. It's allowing Him to live His life through us. And the book reflects the experiences of James, who was an unbeliever until meeting the resurrected Jesus. And he became a resentful cynic to a faithful servant and shepherd who loved and worshiped his Lord Jesus Christ. Are you interested in what that man might have to say? The Lord uses unlikely people. And you may never fully understand until the plan is complete. Who knows what God has planned for your life as we look at the book of James and consider what Jesus did for him. See, Luther was wrong. The epistle is not full of straw. It's full of life, full of faith, and full of Jesus. And recognizes that it's only by walking with Jesus that we will ever be able to show our faith. Lord Jesus, we just thank you for this book. We thank you for what you did through your half-brother James. Lord, we're so full of joy and gratitude that you would deign to do any of that for us. Oh Lord, take this book now as we go through it and study it. Lord, may it change our life. May it have its due effect in our hearts and our minds and in how we live. Lord, we want to show our faith in you that the world might see and believe. In Jesus' name, amen.